All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to take one of the pew Bibles. You'll find Deuteronomy 6 on page 151 in the front of your Bibles. 151. I'll be reading the chapter in its entirety. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the blessings we have received throughout this service already. Seeing a man testify to his faith in you through baptism. And Lord, for the reading of Scripture, for the songs, Lord, that the giving of our tithes and offerings, all of this that we are able to participate in as we come and gather together to worship you. And as you speak to us and we speak back to you, our praise. And you have revealed sin to us that we have confessed today. And Father, we just thank you for what you've done. And now we come to the preaching of your word, Lord. And Father, I'm humbled by the task to show us Christ. To show us Christ. Father, I am incapable of doing that. Only you can do that. You show us Christ now. Speak through me. And bless us, Father, for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So we are picking up today in the second major section of Deuteronomy. Okay, and I want to take a few moments to kind of review and catch us up, because we've been in this study through the Ten Commandments for a number of weeks now. And so we're seeking to go through the whole book of Deuteronomy, as that's the format of our preaching most often, is expositional preaching through at least large portions of Scripture, if not whole books, which is what we're doing here with the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy, just to remind you, is written like a covenant. It's written like in the format, the structure of the old ancient covenants of this time period. And the reason for that is what Deuteronomy really is. It's a covenant. It's a covenant. God originally made a covenant with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, or sometimes called Mount Horeb. He had saved them from slavery in Egypt. He rescued them from that, brought them out, brought them to this mountain, and made the covenant originally then with them. Gave them his law, gave them his stipulations. He says, I will be your God. This, I have saved you from slavery. So these are my laws. Do them. Okay? And we will, this covenant will continue, and I will bless you. I will be your God. Okay? And so they say they'll do it. And so the covenant's made, and they go up to the promised land to take the promised land. And when they get there, the people become afraid of the inhabitants of the promised land that are there already. They're supposed to depose, to move out of the promised land. And because of their fear, they won't go in. They won't trust God. They disobey. And because of that disobedience, the covenant is broken. The covenant, original covenant, is broken. And so what God does is he disciplines his people and causes them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years with the intent for that generation, 20 years old or older, to die off. And once that generation has died off, then God shows the whole time he's showing his mercy, because he's sustaining them there in the wilderness. But then he begins to direct them back towards the promised land. And so that is the context we are in now. He has brought that next generation. He has shown his grace to them and brought them back to the promised land. They have come around to the east side. They are on the east side of the promised land, on the east side of the Jordan River, in the plains of Moab, which we know as modern-day Jordan, the country of Jordan. Okay? And so that is where they are. And what Moses is doing is leading them in a renewal of that covenant. They are renewing that original covenant that was broken by that previous generation. They are renewing it as they prepare to enter into the promised land. So that is the context of the book of Deuteronomy. Again, the structure is like a covenant. And as we saw in previous weeks, it's the structure of a treaty. It begins with a introduction, a prologue, where basically the two parties in this covenant are introduced. And in this situation, God and Israel. That was the first five verses of chapter 1. And then from there through chapter 4 is what is typically the second part of these ancient treaties. And it's a preamble and an historical review, basically, of the relationship between these two parties. And normally, what it's filled with, if it's a king making a treaty with his subjects or some folks that will be his vassals, okay, that section, that historical section, will be filled with a review of what the king has already done for his vassals. And because of what he has done for them, they are to trust him, enter into this covenant, and follow him, obey him. All right, so that was covered chapters 1 through 4. Now we come to the second major section of Deuteronomy, chapters 5 through 26. And here in ancient treaty and here in Deuteronomy as well, what is laid out in chapters 5 through 26 is the stipulations for the covenant, basically the law. The law is laid out here in chapters 5 through 26. Of course, we've seen that in the previous weeks with the Ten Commandments being laid out in chapter 5. And now Moses is continuing with that in chapter 6. Today we will just cover chapter 6, and what we see in this chapter is Moses exhorting Israel that once they enter the land, they are to preserve the covenant. That's critical to Moses in all this. He's renewing this covenant. It's all about sustaining this covenant from now on, from generation to generation. Moses is not going into the promised land with them. He's preparing them to go. And what he wants to exhort them here in chapter 6 is to preserve the covenant by loving God. By loving God. That's the main thrust of the chapter. Preserve the covenant by loving God. That's the theme of this. Now, how are they to love God? Well, Moses tells them they are to love God by constantly having Him on their hearts, by constantly having His commands on their hearts. And because of that, they will not forget that God, what God has done for them, nor lack faith and turn to other gods, but instead they will trust and obey. That is the idea here in chapter 6. And this is also the call to Christians, folks. This is the call to Christians. We too have been called by God to enter into a covenant with Him. The covenant written in the blood of Jesus. And we are called to confirm that covenant by loving God through keeping His word on our hearts so that we do not fall into unbelief and disobedience. So that's what we're looking at today in this chapter. So let's dig in there and look a little bit more closely. If you need an outline, this is basically it. My first point is going to be keep the covenant. Verses 1 through 3, keep the covenant. The second point is love the one God. Love the one God. And that'll be verses 4 through 19. I'm sorry, through 9. And then the third point, the results of loving God's Word. The results of loving God's Word. And that'll cover us from verse 10 through the rest of the chapter. All right, so let's look at the first three verses there. Keep the covenant. The chapter begins with Moses reiterating why he is teaching them the law. As he puts it, quote, "The commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you." Okay. This is the first time Moses really gets preachy here, and you'll see as he's laying this out and exhorting them. And he's exhorting them here, starting off, to keep the covenant. He's teaching them the commandments so that, as we see there in these verses, that they will fear the Lord, they and the generations after them, by keeping the commandments, thereby allowing them to stay in the promised land. And we need to stop here for a second and make sure you understand this. I covered this, I think, back in chapter 4, before we started Ten Commandments. But the covenant between God and Israel, the covenant being renewed here, as we've already seen, it's been broken. So you can see, this is a conditional covenant. This is a conditional covenant. When God enters into some kind of relationship with people, He makes covenants with them. We see that all throughout Scripture. God makes a relationship with someone. He establishes a covenant between Him and that other party. And there are different kinds of covenants we find in the Bible. Some are conditional, like this one, and some are unconditional, meaning that God promises to do everything for both parties to preserve the covenant. Some are conditional. God says, "I'll do this, but you got to do this." There's other covenants where God says, "I'm going to do it all. I'm going to make sure this covenant is fulfilled." God's covenant with Abraham was unconditional. God made certain promises to Abraham and his descendants that He promised to fulfill unconditionally. And the grace, of course, being that the Savior would come through Abraham's offspring. God's covenant with David was unconditional, promising that his descendant would sit on the throne of Israel forever. Of course, that is Jesus. All right? God promised everything. Abraham and David were the recipients of nothing but grace. But this covenant here between the nation of Israel and God was conditional. God has started it by rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. But for the covenant to last and Israel to remain in the promised land, they had to be faithful to the covenant and obey God's commands. And so Moses is passionately exhorting Israel to fear God and to obey. And that's the point of this passage. What must Israel do to remain in right standing with God and remain in the promised land, that land of rest? Okay, so that's what he is hitting on here. Well, let's stop for a second. What about Christians? First of all, are we in a covenant with God? Well, I answered that a few minutes ago. Yes, we are also in a covenant with God. We who are Christians are in a covenant with God through Jesus. Whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we speak of it. You remember when I take the cup and I say, Jesus said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Okay, it symbolizes that covenant that is established through Christ. Jesus bled and he died as a substitute sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath against us. For those of us who trust in Christ as our Savior, we enter into a covenant with God that can never be broken. Baptism is another symbolic act representing that union and covenant that we have with Christ. God promises to us in Christ. His promise to us is total forgiveness and acceptance and love and faithfulness by him. Romans 8 tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God for those who are in that covenant relationship with Christ. Well, then the question comes, well, does that mean then, from what you're saying, it sounds like we too are in an unconditional covenant like Abraham was? And I would say, yes, technically, we are. We are in an unconditional covenant with Christ. It's unconditional in the same way God promised to ultimately fulfill the covenant he made with Abraham. God is the only one who ultimately accomplishes all the work in our salvation. Just as he entered his covenant with Abraham, and God covenanted to fulfill all of it for both sides, in the same way, that is ultimately what is happening in our salvation. God sent Jesus. God the Father sent his Son to die and cover our debt. Then God the Father and Jesus the Son sent forth the Holy Spirit who comes to sinners, and in partnership with the preaching of the gospel, works in the hearts of sinners, and unconditionally and irresistibly brings us to the point where we repent of our sins and turn to Jesus as our Savior and are saved. All of it is a work of God. It is a total work of God. His whole idea of sending Jesus, Jesus coming, Jesus doing it all. Our righteousness is all totally from what Christ did. His life, where he fulfilled the law perfectly. His death, paying for our guilt. And we put our faith in Christ, we are saved. But even our faith is a total work of God, where the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. We are rebellious. We are resistant against God. We are enemies of God, the book of Romans tells us. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit who changes our hearts, helps us to see the truth, helps us give us a different attitude towards God, to desire him, to see his beauty. And it is by that grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we see how wonderful God is, and how we should want him and love him, what he's done for us, and we repent and put our faith in Jesus. It's a total, total work of God from beginning to end. So in that way, it is unconditional. It is a total work of God. We were dead in our sins, and God made us alive in Christ Jesus. But in another sense, it is conditional. It is conditional in that if we are truly saved, if this whole work of grace has happened, if this whole unconditional covenant has been established with us where God did it all, we will be changed. We will be changed. We won't continue to live the way we once did before Christ. The verse I mentioned the other week, Romans 8:4, bears repeating. Paul says there that we've been saved, quote, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That means that God saved us through Christ ultimately so that we can love Him and worship Him and trust Him and obey Him. All that the law said we were to do. We're saved, empowered with the Holy Spirit so that we can do those things. So if we're not doing those things, that's evidence that we've never entered into that unconditional covenant. So there's conditions in that sense. So I think as we look at this text, there's great application for us as Christians. We're not trying to earn anything. We believe ultimately God is doing this through us. But we need to be looking to confirm what has happened inside of us. Not earn it, but to confirm it. There's a great difference. So, what does Moses tell Israel? What are they to do to keep it? What are we to do to confirm the covenant we have with Christ? To show the evidence of it. Well, that's the second point here. We are to love the one God. In verses 4 through 9, Moses gives Israel what came to be known in Jewish tradition as the Shema. You may have heard that, the Shema. Peter Craigie says it contains the fundamental truth about Israel's religion and the fundamental duty which is founded on that fundamental truth. So right here, verses 4 through 9, we have the fundamental truth of Israel's religion, the fundamental duty of Israel's religion right here. And the fundamental truth is in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Fundamental truth of the Jewish religion. Okay? Now, that may sound simple to you. Okay, yeah, God's one. We've always believed there is one God. But if you think about it and even examine the scriptures here, there is great implication here to this idea of there being one God. You see, in the ancient world, this was a difficult concept. The neighboring peoples of Israel, they had many gods who might compete against each other at times. You had multiple gods to worry about. This one God might bless you in this way, but you had to worry about this other God coming and causing all kinds of mishap. And sometimes these gods, they had fights, okay? They didn't get along. And so this one God who blessed you, this other God might not like, and so he might come and cause some other problems. So you're all the time having to appease this God and appease this God, always worrying, never being able to feel truly safe in your situation because there was just too many people to deal with, too many gods to deal with. And so that was their idea. But with the Lord, that idea is put to rest. Craigie says the idea of one God meant this, quote, when he spoke, there was no other to contradict. When this one God spoke, there was no other to contradict. When he promised, there was no other to revoke that promise. When he warned, there was no other to provide refuge from that warning. That's what it means here, folks, for there to be just one God. It means there's no competition, nothing hindering God's purposes, period. Now, there's some wonderful thoughts there and some terrifying thoughts. It's terrifying in that we are totally, totally accountable to this one God. And there's no way to escape Him. And if He is angry with us, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. There's no other court to appeal to. He's it. He's the beginning and the end. It all starts and stops with Him. But at the same time, for those of us who are in His good graces through Christ, we have nothing to fear. There is no one who can contradict Him or revoke His promises. That is special, folks. That is special. Tell me something. What have you been fearing this week? What has been a burden to you, a fear to you this week? And what does this one God say about those things? Because what He says trumps it all. You've got nothing to worry about when you are under the grace of this one God who controls everything. So that's an implication, a major implication of this one God. Okay? So here's another implication. So what is the proper response to this one God who seeks a relationship with you? What's the proper response in this one all-powerful God who controls everything? What is the proper response to this one God who poured out His love on you by rescuing you from a slavery that you couldn't escape and promises to take care of you forever? Whether it's Israel saved from slavery in Egypt or us, the church, having been saved from our sins and the wrath of God, what's the proper response to this one God who did all this for us? Verse 5. We are to love Him. We are to love Him. You shall love the Lord your God. That's it, folks. Regardless of all the commandments and the warnings and everything else, okay, we're going to be going over, we'll be hitting many commandments in these coming weeks, going through the book of Deuteronomy, okay? Folks, it all comes down to this. Love God. Love God. Our obedience to these other commandments are all an expression of loving God. That's why when they said to Jesus, they asked Him, what's the greatest commandment? What does He say? Love God. He quoted this. He quoted this verse here. To love God. And they knew He was right. That's it. The secret, the key, the underlying factor in obedience to all these commandments is loving God. We are to do it because we love God. But still, you know, I think about that. It's still a little bit abstract. Yeah, obey these commandments, but, you know, still trying to find my way. How do I really love God? I fail so much. Lord knows Israel failed miserably in obeying these commandments. So is there something else? Is there something else there? Well, first of all, we are to do it with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our might. God wants nothing less than all of us. It is simply the very nature of loving God is to love Him completely, to have no rivals, because He is the one God. Okay? I know many of you probably have been, like my family, watching the Olympics a good bit these last couple weeks and enjoying these events, and especially America, you know, in the medal race with China there. And it's been a blessing to watch and to hear some of the stories of these folks. And I'll tell you, the thing that spoke to me the most, that caught my attention the most, I think, throughout all this competition has been the emotion of these athletes. Particularly, like with the track and field. When you see them cross that finish line, it is emotion unadulterated. Nothing held back. You see it all. If they win, you see that. They're just literally turning flips in their joy. But then those who lose, think about this, folks. They have been training. They have been pouring all of their heart and all of their soul and all of their might into winning, being the best, to come home with a medal. And you can tell, especially those who were supposed to medal, who were the favorites, and something happens. They either pull up with an injury or they just, for some reason, had a bad performance. You can just see it all over them. They don't hide it. They are in agony as they have given everything to get that medal, and they come home disappointed. They have put everything into that. Well, folks, that's what we're to do. That's how we're to love God. We are to love God by giving all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might. Paul even compares it to a race. And he says, run the race to win. To win. That's what we are called to do. But still, still a little bit abstract, isn't it? An athlete knows how to compete with all their heart. They train, they eat right, they abstain from activities that would hinder their performance. So what is Israel to do? What are we to do in order to love God with all of our heart, soul, and might? Verse 6 says, and these words that I commanded you today shall be on your heart. To love God, we must love His Word. To love God, we must love His Word. Folks, there are two reasons, I think, of why Moses would teach this, would say this here. First, he knows that our hearts and our minds, according to the Scriptures, are corrupt. Go back to Genesis 6:5. Says there, every inclination of the thoughts of a man's heart is evil all the time. Natural man, every inclination, that's just something maybe you sometimes think about, but decide, nah, never mind. And even forget you even had the thought. Every inclination of the thoughts of a man's heart is evil all the time. That is the description the Scriptures give us of man, natural man. So our hearts and minds are corrupt. And even when we accept Christ as Savior, okay, we have been declared righteous by God through Christ, through faith in Christ. Okay, we've been given the Holy Spirit to fight against sin. But folks, the sin is still there. The sinful desires can still be there. The inclinations can still be there. We just now have a power to fight it. And so Moses is telling this to us, to have God's Word, God's commands on our heart, because He knows that we are full of lies and wrong desires, and we have to fill our hearts and our minds with truth so the truth of God's Word can convince us of the love of God. How many of you sometimes need to be convinced of the love of God? I do. I can find myself thinking of some horrible things and questioning God's love. But when I come back to His Word, it convinces me otherwise. All I have to do is look to the gospel. Look what Christ has done for me. And read over and over. He has plans for me. Plans to prosper me, Jeremiah 29 tells us. So that's one reason. Secondly, borrow something from my wife. I learn a lot from my wife, by the way. Behind every good man is a good woman, right? All right. And so one thing she's taught me is that for me to truly love her, I have to know her. Okay? To truly love her, I have to know her. For instance, let's say every year I get this idea. I know she likes flowers. Let's say every year I think, hey, I'm going to go out and get my wife some yellow roses. Okay? Yeah, she's shaking her head right now. What if I'm going to go out and get my wife yellow roses. And you know what? I do it every year. Every year. Dozen yellow roses every year. I never ask her if she really likes yellow roses. I just think that's a good thing. I like yellow roses. Okay? So I'm going to get my wife yellow roses. What if she doesn't like yellow roses? And I never ask her. I don't care to know what she really likes or who she is. And I just keep buying her yellow roses. After a while, she might start questioning whether that love is genuine. Because I'm not caring to know her. I'm not caring to do what truly pleases her. But in a sense, we do that, don't we, folks? Instead of knowing this book first, we just go out and start saying we're doing things for God. And are clueless about a lot of what this says. Folks, because of our sinfulness, our spiritual moral corruption of our hearts, we don't naturally know what God likes. And that's why He's written it down so that we can know it and do it. God has told us in His Word what He is like, who He is, and what He desires. And so what is inescapably tied to loving God is loving His Word and seeking to know His Word. And I say this cautiously because I know it could strike us hard, but I believe it's true. I don't know how a person can love God without loving His Word. Is it possible to love God but not love His Word? And how can a person say they love His Word without seeking to know His Word, to know what's in there? How do we know we love His Word? They might say some things in here I don't like. But we do that. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe the authority of Scripture. Do you know the Scripture? Well, you know, from what people have told me. Folks, we've got to know God's Word. So Moses instructs Israel to saturate themselves with God's Word, His commands. Verse 7 says, parents are to diligently teach God's commands to their children. And Moses doesn't mean just bedtime parents. We are to talk about God's Word literally all the time, every chance we get. Verse 7 says, when we are sitting down in our house or when we are out walking along. See, both sides. When you're sitting in, or when you're sitting inside or you're outside walking, okay? And any time in between. All right? When we lie down and when we get up. All times. Just a little small example. Yesterday, Sawyer and I went and played some tennis. Okay? We're playing tennis and a thought came to me about God that related to our tennis. So, on the way home, we talked about that idea about God and we got into some time where we're just discussing God and His love for us. That's what it's like. Not just some official time sitting down at bedtime, but we're to do it all the time. All the time. Maybe some of you are going to get together for lunch today. Are anybody going to talk about Scripture during your lunch? Is anybody going to talk maybe about the sermon during lunch? Or about maybe what you learned in Sunday school during lunch? We're supposed to. We're supposed to. All the time. All the time. We're even supposed to give ourselves visual signs to remind ourselves of God's Word. The Jews took this seriously. They would even write it on small pieces of Scripture, on small pieces of paper or parchment, and roll them up in small containers and wear them on their arm or their head. Verse 9 says, to write them on the doorposts of our houses and gates. They were to be constantly filling their minds with God's Word. So Christians, what are we doing to keep God's Word on our hearts? Being here today is good. That's a start. Wednesday night would be good. Okay, but even those, that's not enough. We need to be in God's Word on a regular basis. In a few weeks after our evangelism class is finished, we're going to do a class on how to do a quiet time and how to study the Bible. I encourage you to get in those classes and learn more. But we are to be reading our Bibles on a daily basis, memorizing Scripture. We must do these things in order to overcome lies, the lies and evil desires our minds and hearts can so easily turn to. Well, I got lots more, folks. Time is short. To sum it up there, verses 10 through 25, what basically we're given there in those verses is the results of loving God's Word. The idea is there's this one God, loving with all your heart, and we love Him by going to His Word, knowing His Word, and allowing His Word to fill us. And as we are filled with His Word, we won't fall into some of these snares that we see is a danger to us. We won't, when we go into the promised land and we've run the other people out of town and we're enjoying their land now, their houses, their vineyards, all these things that they planted, and God poured out His judgment and removed them. We've come in and taken it. All right. It'd be easy in that situation with that prosperity to forget the Lord and to forget who gave them those things. We are very tempted to do the same thing. To prevent that from happening, we continually keep God's word on our hearts. It's these sorts of things. And instead of keeping for us from testing God, we continually fill ourselves with reminders through His word of God's love so that we know we can trust Him and never put God to the test, and so forth. Finally, in verses 20 through 25, we see that those who love God and love His word never forget the reason for their hope. You've got it laid out. In a sense, the gospel of the Old Testament, I guess. You've got it laid out there in the end. Moses says to continue to be reminding the future generations, the reason we do this is because of what God did for us. And the reason we do what we're doing, folks, the reason we gather here every Sunday, the reason we try to share our faith with other people, the reason we do all that we do is because, and if you don't get anything else today, get this, is because Jesus came to save sinners. That's why we do all we do. And if we have God's word, if we are loving this one God through knowing His word, we will never forget that. That is the summary. That is it. In a nutshell, we do all we do because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope, the sure hope we have that we know that He has died, He has paid for our sins, and we have a future that we cannot lose. And it's based on those promises, based on those truths that we know from His word, because we know His word, because we keep His word on our hearts, that we have the power, along with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, to obey, to live out His commandments in our lives. That's the call to us. Love God, love His word, and by that, obey His commandments. Let's pray.